This morning, as we open up God's Word, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament. We're going to look at the conclusion of chapter 8 of Isaiah and the beginning of chapter 9. As I was preparing the sermon this week, I was visiting some very familiar verses that you'll hear this morning that you'll undoubtedly heard before. But as God's Word proves over and over, as God by His Spirit proves Himself over and over, the Word comes alive. And I've never been probably this excited to preach a passage of Scripture to you as I am this morning. The beauty of this prophecy of Isaiah, I've been praying that you will see Christ this week very clearly in this passage. So let's read this together. Isaiah 8, we'll start with verse 21 and go down to verse 7 of chapter 9. Listen to the word of the Lord. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Let's read this last line together. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your precious word. Lord, I pray this morning as I open up your word to this, your church, I pray, God, that my words would, by your Spirit, would make clear the truths here. And sometimes an obscure passage. But Lord, I pray that the truth of your word would shine brightly. Lord, that the face of Jesus Christ would be apparent this morning. Holy Spirit, that you would open up eyes and open up ears today to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's Christmas time, and a question that I've been pondering this week is, why should we celebrate Christmas? What makes this time of year such a special time? And of course, we as believers are quick to shout out that Sunday school answer, Jesus, right? But the real meaning of Christmas is largely ignored and despised today. We see this. So the question is, what reason do we have? What reasons are given by the world today for why we should enjoy the season? The world doesn't like the answer that the church would give. So what answers would the world provide? Why do we celebrate Christmas? And there's a really popular Christmas song that we're all pretty much familiar with that gives really commonly accepted answers to this. You ready? It's the most wonderful time of the year. With the kids jingle belling, such a weird, anyway, the kids jingle belling and everyone telling you be of good cheer, it's the most wonderful time of the year. It's the happiest season of all. With those holiday greetings and gay happy meetings when friends come to call. I'm not going to bust out in song. Don't. It's the happiest season of all. All right, and then the final stanza here. It's the most wonderful time of the year. There'll be much mistletoeing, Chris and Katie, and hearts will be glowing when loved ones are near. It's the most wonderful time of the year. So according to these amazingly profound lyrics, I mean, they're just deep. They just probe the human mind, right? According to these lyrics, why do we celebrate Christmas? Christmas is to be celebrated. Why? Because it's a time to enjoy family, friends, to enjoy loving relationships, to have fun parties, to reminisce about all the blessings of life, to share stories, right, of Christmases long, long ago, right? So the question is this a really good answer for why we celebrate Christmas? Is it really a sufficient answer to say Christmas is a time to enjoy the many blessings of life? I want you to think about this morning. What about those who do not have family and friends to celebrate with this year? So we say that Christmas is a time for family and friends and loved ones. What about those who don't have family, friends, or loved ones? What about those who this year are going to be experiencing Christmas for the first time without a member of the family with them? What about the homeless? What about the refugee? What about the lonely? What about the depressed? We offer these reasons for Christmas time, yet what hope does that give for those who don't have these blessings? Here's another one. For some people, we celebrate Christmas because it's a time to get our focus off the problems of this world and just, you know, enjoy our families, enjoy our friends, and forget the fact that your company might go bankrupt by the end of the year. Just enjoy your family and friends. You just get your mind off your problems and enjoy the niceties of life, right? And we even sing this in a Christmas song. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. Ready? Listen to this. Let your heart be light. It's like you're telling yourself, let your heart be light. Just enjoy this. From now on, all of our troubles will be out of sight. But what about the day after Christmas, folks? Now, I mean this. But think about that. How does the day of Christmas, eating a ham dinner, fix the brokenness in your life that's going to be there the day after? You understand this? The Christmas season itself does not change anything. You can have as many dinners as you want and surround yourself with as many of the friends as you want. How does that address the broken marriage that you experienced the other 364 days of the year? Or the rebellious kids? Or that impending court date that you have? How do any of these blessings of life help in those times? So the point, what's the point? Why do we celebrate? Why do we celebrate Christmas? And this morning, what I want to do is I want to provide an answer for that question from the book of Isaiah and look at some of the verses that we don't often hear during Christmas time. If you notice, when we read Isaiah this before we began this sermon, some of those verses you may not have ever even heard before or read in a church before. They just a little weird sounding. What does this have to do? I know the verse about the child, but why are you taking me through all these other verses? I want to show you this morning, church, that the Christmas season is to be celebrated because it's a reminder of the most significant, breathtaking, life-changing event in all of history. And to see this answer, we're going to look at the people of God, the promise of God, and the plan of God. I didn't even try to make those rhyme and match the P's. That just actually is what this is about. The people of God, the promise of God, and the plan of God. Let's start with the people of God. Look at verse 21 of chapter 8. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. Look at verse 22. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Isaiah is prophesying here, just to give you an idea of where we are. Isaiah is prophesying here about the judgment of God that was coming against the nation of Israel. This was prophecy was sometime around the 8th century BC. So we're talking like 730 BC around there. And he's speaking about Israel's impending judgment from Assyria. Okay? That's the historical context here. So because of Israel's rebellion against God, because of Israel's repeated idolatry, following after false gods, because of their wickedness, and because of their reliance upon all the nations around them and the strength of their armies, God was going to raise up the Assyrians to carry out his judgments upon them. You can read Deuteronomy 28. And if you fail to obey the words of the law, these are the curses that you're going to experience. And that happened. Israel was to be destroyed. They were ripped out of their homeland, that promised land, right? The entire beginning of the Old Testament is about this land, ripped out of it and forced into exile, into thick darkness. Ultimately, this prophecy is a very short, these two verses are a very short yet stunning picture of what we see repeated throughout the entire Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. Think about this with me. Let's briefly look at this. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and what happened? Cast out of Eden. Out of the very presence of God. The Israelites, having been redeemed and brought out of Egypt, doubt God and are forced to wander aimlessly in a wilderness for 40 years. How about the period of the judges? Israel abandons God's laws over and over and experienced repeated oppression from foreign nations. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. How about the period of the kings? Israel follows the gods of surrounding nations, and ultimately, God had enough of it. They were judged, they were defeated, and they were exiled. Once again, cast out from the presence of God. No longer the temple, no priests active, exiled, gone. And notice how dark this exile is. Look at the verse says in verse 21. It says, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. So you hear that there? These people who rebel against God, these people who rebel and are being exiled, instead of turning to their God for mercy, which he had done for them repeatedly. He clothed Adam and Eve. He raised up Joshua and Caleb to bring them into the promised land. He brought up judge after judge after judge to deliver his people. He raised up kings and prophets. Although God had repeatedly been merciful, instead of turning to him, Isaiah is speaking here prophetically saying they will rage against, curse their king and their God instead of turning to him. Church, that's the story of the Old Testament. That's the story of our lives. We reject the faithful provision, the loving rule, and the joyful peace of our God. And what do? We chase after idols. We chase after the gods of our own making. We follow the deceitful desires that we heard about in Ephesians. And what's the result? Judgment, oppression, defeat, exile. We're separated from the presence of God. But this is where I want us to understand how the rest of this prophecy makes any sense at all. This darkness that Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about exile. He's talking about being cast out of their land, judged, away from the promised land, away from the blessings of God, into darkness. But this exile is only a fruit of the bigger problem. Exile is not the problem. Sin is the problem. The fact that they're being uprooted from their homeland is not the biggest deal. The bigger deal is why they are being exiled in the first place. It's why did Adam and Eve get cast out of the garden? Why did Cain kill his brother? Sin. This is the plight of all humanity. Our cosmic treason against God has rightfully separated us from the light of God's glory. from his beauty, from his love, from his joy, the life. Within God, there is life itself. And we were created to know that, yet we are the ones who rebelled against that life-giving, all-satisfying God. Physical exile was not Israel's problem. It was spiritual exile. Spiritually, they were cast out from the presence of the Lord. Ephesians 2:12 says this, "We had no hope and were without God in the world." You remember that from Ephesians? We were without hope, without God in the world. In Ephesians 4:17, it says we were alienated from our homeland. No, alienated from the life of God. Ephesians 5:8 says that we were darkness. We ourselves were darkness. Titus 3, verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." And Romans 1:21, we've read these verses to you all. Romans 1:21 says that because we rejected the God that we knew, our foolish hearts were darkened. So because of our sinfulness, we have been cast out of God's presence. It's a spiritual exile of sorts. We've been thrust into thick darkness, this gloom of anguish that Isaiah is talking about. And whether the world acknowledges it or not, we are broken. Our world is full of misery, despair, hopelessness, injustice, anger, and death. Why? Because we reject God. However, this is not the end of Isaiah's prophecy. And it should be. This judgment should be where the story ends. But now we see the promise of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9 with me. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt, shame, or despair, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Although it's kind of one of those prophetic, maybe a little bit hard to understand, why is he talking about Zebulun and Naphtali? What's Galilee of the nations? This, believe it or not, is one of the great "but God" passages of Scripture. You know, we talk about those, right? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But, right, when God, right? Titus 3, we were slaves to this. But when, Romans 3, right? All mouths are stopped. Everyone's held accountable. But now, the righteousness of God, right? All those beautiful "but God" passages, this is one of them. "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." God, through the prophet Isaiah, is making a promise in spite of our dark and sinful condition. So though God's judgment indeed fell on the people of Israel, this is what's so crazy. They were destroyed. Not like a little bit destroyed. I mean destroyed. The northern kingdom of Israel, completely dispersed, gone. Southern kingdom, exiled to Babylon. It actually happened. And what's really interesting, do you know why he mentions these two tribes here? The northernmost tribes of Israel were the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Guess who the first two tribes were that got hit by the Assyrian invasion? The first parts of the nation of Israel, the first two tribes that were hit with the Assyrian armies, Zebulun and Naphtali. But what is God doing here? He's promising that the contempt, the shame, the despair, the hopelessness that was once experienced in these lands, right, starting this whole conquest of Israel, it will be erased. Keep these lands in your mind. Keep this verse in mind as we move on. Look at verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Remember, our darkness was the judgment of God as a result of humanity's sin. The people of God no longer enjoyed his blessings. They no longer enjoyed his presence. Actually, in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17, right before what we read this morning, it says that God had hidden his face from them. The face of God, meaning like his countenance, his blessings. He had hidden his face. In verse 20 of chapter 8, it says that they have no dawn. It's a poetic way, right? It's darkness. They have no dawn. Yet what does God promise, church? That one day a light would pierce this darkness. We sing this song in one of our favorite carols, A Thrill of Hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. I don't know if you've ever driven all through the night before. If you've ever had to drive through the night into the morning. Anyone ever done that before? Had to drive all night? You know what it looks like when it's pitch black, you're on a highway and there's no lights, there's barely any cars on the road, but all of a sudden things start to get a little bit lighter. And if you're fortunate enough to be traveling in the right direction, you actually get to see the sun kind of come up over the hill and kind of how the entire situation, the landscapes, everything that you're driving through, it looks like you're in a coma or something. It's just so dark and depressing. The road from Jamestown to Elmira, oh, can't take it. But even in such a dreary stretch of highway, if you get to see the light come up over the hills, and you get to see actually how beautiful this area is, it changes everything about it. That idea of light piercing the darkness and dispelling it. For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. And notice how this prophecy is worded. Look at the wording here. They have seen a great light. What does that mean? No, they hadn't. He's prophesying about exile. He's saying one day you're going to be in exile. But then he says, oh, they've seen a great light. What does that mean? He's speaking in the past tense as though it's already happened. That's how sure this prophecy is. It's as good as done. Similar to kind of how we see in Romans 8, those whom he justified, he glorified. Past tense. It's as good as done. That light that he's prophesying about will happen. It's as good as if it had already happened. So what is God promising to do? Look at the next few verses. He's promising to shine this light. What light? Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil of war. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in a battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood, pictures of warfare, they will be burned as fuel for the fire. So what's he talking about? When we first read these verses, it almost seems like this has nothing to do with us today. You ever get that when you read the Old Testament? Maybe some of the prophets especially? Some of the language, it's like, why are you talking about Zebulun? That has nothing to do with Elmira, right? And some of this language, tramping warriors and the joy of harvest, multiplying the nation. Remember, Isaiah's talking to Israel, right? So what does this have to do with us today? How does this have anything to do with us? I told you this is a Christmas message, right? Why do we celebrate Christmas? We're talking about tramping warriors. So what's going on? Look at verse 3. Does this prophecy mean when he says, you will multiply the nation, is he saying that America is going to become a big nation? No, he's not talking about America. That God's light shining in the darkness means that we're one day going to have great harvests in bountiful crops and military victories? Is that really what we're to get out of this? No. I want you to think, church, what did we just say about this darkness? What's the real problem? The darkness is not exile. The darkness is not just this, you're cast out of your homeland, your crops have failed, and your nation is scattered. You don't have a national identity anymore. That's not the root of the problem. What is the root of the problem? Sin. The darkness is our sin. It's that we are darkness. It's that in our minds we are futile. Our foolish hearts were darkened. That's the darkness we're talking about. So I want you to think about this. This promise of a light shining to dispel the darkness must be so much greater than just enlarged borders, fruitful harvests, and material riches. It has to be. If you look at this promise and all you get out of this is, oh, Israel's going to have a big chunk of real estate in the Middle East, you are missing the point. Because it's not about a physical piece of land. It's about a spiritual exile. It's a darkness that affects every human being, Jew and Gentile alike. For we know that all have sinned and fallen short. So if that's what the darkness is, the light that's going to dispel it must be bigger than that. I want you to understand this. God is not promising to simply bring Israel back from exile to a piece of real estate in the Middle East, but he's going to expand his kingdom beyond their borders. Did you see in verse 1? Galilee of what? Of the nations. God is not promising to simply restore the joy that Israel once had over their bountiful harvests and prosperity, but to bring everlasting joy found in acceptance before God. Did you see verse 3? He says they will rejoice where? Before you. That's the language of being in the presence of God. He's not talking about being happy about crops coming in. He's talking about the true, everlasting, all-satisfying joy of being accepted before God. God is not promising to simply deliver them from oppression from physical enemies, but to bring a true and better freedom from our enslavement to sin. The Assyrians weren't the real enslavers. It was our sin. God is not promising to simply provide another Gideon to rescue Israel from some other army like the Midianites. Did you see that in verse 4? He talks about Midian. He's jumping back to Israel's history where Gideon, with 300 men, right, defeats the Midianite army by the power of God, right? God's not just promising to bring up another Gideon that's going to win another physical battle, but to bring a true and better Gideon to deliver his people from their bondage to the flesh and be victorious over death, the very source of the darkness. But how is he going to do this? We've seen our plight. We've seen God's beautiful promise. But how is he going to do it, church? How is God going to fulfill his promise to his people? What do we need today? As we just mentioned at the beginning of this message, with what our world looks like, how could we ever be rescued from this infinitely thick and dreadful darkness of our spiritual exile? What kind of light is needed to shine on your friends, your family, your neighbors, your coworkers? And the answer is first seen in Isaiah 7:14, which we won't have time to dig into too much, but it's explained in this passage. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. What light is God promising to shine? The light of Emmanuel, God with us. We sing this in a Christmas song. Listen to the words of this song. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. And listen to what the author of the song explains is the lonely exile. Listen to this. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save and give them victory o'er the grave. You see the song? He's not talking about physical exile. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here, disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. See now the plan of God. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Church, don't miss how profound this prophecy is because it's a Christmas verse and we all know it. Don't miss this. Look at the first part of this verse. For to us a child is born. That means that the shining light of God's deliverance would be a child born. It would be a human being born. But look at the next part. To us, a son is given. This means that this child would not be a mere human born naturally, but the son given from God the Father, the promised Messiah. The light that God promised to shine into a world darkened by sin was the light of his beloved Son, Christ the Lord, Jesus, Emmanuel. He would be the true and better Son of David. He's David's Lord. John 1, verse 14, we just read it at the beginning of service. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verses 4 and 5 of that same passage. In him, the Word made flesh. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So as God's plan begins to unfold, we see that he's promising to send the Messiah, and we know that it's his Son. Praise God, we see that plan of his revealed. But notice what Isaiah says about this promised Son. Notice how he describes Jesus, the God-man. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Christ will remove the yoke of oppression from our shoulders. And he will replace it with his loving, caring, faithful, just, and righteous rule. He will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He explains this more in the next verse. Look at the names we have here. And his name shall be called. Meaning, what is this child all about? Describe his person for me. And Isaiah does that for us. He's Wonderful Counselor. This word wonderful is not like when you see a Christmas play by your elementary school kids and you say, oh, how wonderful. That's not what this means. This word wonderful, whenever it's used in the Old Testament, the majority of its 80 plus uses is always attributed to the wonder-working God. His wonderful works. You know, we say signs and wonders, meaning like unexplainable. It's a wonder. How does that happen? That's what this means. He's a wonderful counselor. It's almost like what we would say, maybe supernatural, maybe infinite. It implies a divine wisdom that far exceeds the wisdom of finite creatures. So he's our wonderful counselor. He's this supernatural, infinitely, perfectly wise God. Look at the next name, Mighty God. Do you know what that means? He's the Mighty God. And what's really interesting is that even certain theologians and academics have tried to say this means mighty like God or a mighty God-like person. Blasphemy. He is the Mighty God. This means exactly what it says. Colossians 1, 15 to 19. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the preeminent one of all creation. For by him, Jesus Christ, for by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. He didn't come into existence on Christmas morning. He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Look at verse 19. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God's being was pleased to dwell in him. Hebrews 1:3. Who is this Jesus Christ? He is the radiance of the glory of God. You see that language? He's the radiance. He's the light of God's glory shining. He is the exact imprint of his nature. And get this, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. One of my favorite Christmas songs says, as he sleeps upon the hay, he holds the moon and stars in place. Though born an infant, he remains the sovereign God of endless days. He didn't cease being God when he was born. He took on human flesh. Everlasting Father. And this is important. This does not mean that Jesus is God the Father. It does not mean that. When we call Jesus Everlasting Father, we are not saying that he is God the Father. That's heresy. No. What we are seeing here is that this term Father means a kind, compassionate, protective care of a king. It means a fatherly care, a fatherly discipline, a fatherly love. This is what we have in Christ Jesus, who rules over us, not as slaves, but as sons, a people whom he loves as his own children for endless days. Prince of Peace, right? Again, Prince. I thought he was King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What does Prince have to do with this? This word Prince means administrator. It's very similar to our idea of an administrator, meaning Jesus is the one who faithfully administers his peace and blessings to his people. He will bring with him and administer to us peace with God and peace with others. He is the great reconciler. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. There's so much here. We don't have time to dig into this. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So Isaiah is prophesying here about how Jesus, the Messiah, will be a true and better David. When we say true and better David, we know that King David was God's king over his people. He ruled. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a great king. Yes, he had his faults. We understand that. That's exactly why we need a true and better David. But the point is, Jesus Christ is going to be the true and better king of God's people. Amen. His kingdom will be an everlasting one. And it will be characterized by peace, justice, and righteousness. Three things painfully missing from our world today. But his kingdom is characterized by peace, by justice, and righteousness. Jesus will be the one to fulfill everything God had promised in this passage. Stick with me here. I want you to see this. Go back to verse 1 of Isaiah 9. Look what it says. He will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. I told you to keep those names in mind, remember? Look at Matthew 4 with me. We'll have it up here on the screens. Matthew 4, starting with verse 12. Speaking of Jesus. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, where did he withdraw? Into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Jump down to verse 17. He quotes it there. Look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you see how this works? The very first areas of the people of Israel, the very first areas that were hit by the Assyrians, the first parts of the nation of Israel to be conquered by a foreign army, is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Do you see how he makes glorious? These areas were ravaged by the Assyrians, and Jesus chooses to begin his ministry here, proclaiming the beauty of the coming kingdom of God to a people who had formerly been destroyed in those very lands. He will also multiply the nations and increase its joy. Remember, we saw this? What's this prophecy? He says, he will multiply the nations. What does that mean? Make Israel bigger? Physically? No. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. Listen to this. After this I looked, and behold, what did John see? A great multitude that no one could number from every nation. from all tribes and peoples and languages. And where are we? Standing before the throne, in the presence of God, and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's how Jesus is going to multiply the nation. Not by making the physical land of Israel bigger, but expanding the kingdom of God to all peoples, all nations, all tribes. How will he break the yoke of oppression? By raising up another Gideon? No. Luke 4:18. We're going to see this a lot next year. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." We saw it in Galatians this year, chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And all of this is because he will be the one to ultimately triumph over sin and death. Look at Colossians 2 with me. Colossians 2, starting in verse 13. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," in Christ. His kingdom has been established and will one day encompass all of creation. One day God will bring history to a close and death will be forever erased, the powers of hell forever defeated. This is what prompts Isaac Watts to write, "Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing." Joy to the world. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. His rule extends to the entire created universe. My favorite verse of the song: "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." Think about whose sin, the curse of sin, is affected in your life. And he comes to make his blessings known. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. As we conclude this morning, I want you to see this final line. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. How is this possible? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Do you realize how beautiful that line is? Where are we in all of this? Wandering in darkness. So who will do this? God himself. Our salvation is only possible if God, out of sheer grace and mercy, would enter this world himself and be our Savior. And this is what God promised to do. Church, hear me. I've told you about how the plan of God brings these promises to pass. But what is the Messiah going to do? He would be born in the likeness of sinful flesh to do what we had repeatedly failed to do. Jesus Christ came to obey God's law, his commandments, perfectly. He came to be fully submitted to the will of the Father. Yet this spotless lamb was led to the slaughter to lay down his life and die. And why? Because he deserved it? Because although he was sinless, he came not to die for his own sins, but to die for the sins of man. For only man can atone for man's sins. He came to die as our substitute upon the cross. But because he was perfectly sinless, because he had no sin, death had no hold on him. And because he himself, being fully God, perfectly righteous, he rose from the dead to prove that his sacrifice was accepted before God. And in so doing, he disarms and defeats and triumphs over the very power of sin and death. That's how the Messiah overcomes the darkness of this world. He suffers like us. He dies for us. And he rises again for our sakes. John 12:46, Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. You see, all who call upon the Lord in repentance and faith, who turn to Christ Jesus for forgiveness, are saved by grace through faith. And this is what's so amazing. It's if you turn in repentance and faith, it's not once your life is cleaned up. It's not once that broken marriage is restored. It's not once that job situation is fixed. It's not once that despair and misery and anxiety in your life is gone. He will take that from you. His righteousness is given to us as if we had lived perfectly. And all of our sins, all of our dark deeds are atoned for. Because he took God's wrath in our place. And we are now new creations in Christ. Because Emmanuel, the light of God, light from life eternal, true God of true God, begotten, not created, because Jesus Christ came, we can be new creations in Christ Jesus. We are no longer bound by the darkness of sin and death, but we serve in freedom. We serve the Lord in love, and we stand in full acceptance before God. Titus 3, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This is why we celebrate Christmas, church. Because in Christ, we stand before God Almighty as his sons, fully forgiven, accepted, and restored. Because the kingdom of God, his church, will not be overcome by the darkness of sin. Friends, this is the good news this morning. Yes, that the God who is with us is a God who wants to turn our darkness into light. He wants to turn our conflict into peace. He wants to turn our despair into his joy. He will shine the light of his wonderful counsel onto our confusion. As mighty God, his light will triumph over the darkness of death. The light of his loving fatherly rule will forever illuminate our lives. His glorious light brings peace between God and man. This morning, understand this, church, that Christ Jesus is the only light that can ever truly overcome the darkness of our sin. Hallelujah. He is the only hope for a world ruined by sin. So this season, and into the next year and beyond, let us proclaim boldly that Christ the Lord has come. Let's pray.